Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 8. Mike Smith, where are you? Mike, right over there. Didn't Mike do a great job last week preaching on the end of Hebrews 7? We were clustered around him, encouraging him after that wonderful sermon, when one of the ushers came up to me, leaned in close and said in my ear, "You know, Pastor Matt, I heard multiple amens during Mike's sermon, far more than you typically get on a Sunday." And I say to that, may God raise up more like him, right? Young men that love the word, love God's people, want to teach them God's word. Amen? Amen? See, I already got one amen, and I haven't even started preaching yet. Hebrews chapter 8. You know, we can look at a person, and we could say, you know, he has an excellent ministry. Or we could take it a step further and say, you know, he has a more excellent ministry. And at that point, we're comparing him to someone else. But then we can say he has a much more excellent ministry, thereby indicating that he is far superior to whoever you're comparing him with. And that's what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus' high priestly ministry when compared to the Levitical priests under the Old Covenant. As Mike pointed out last week from the end of Hebrews 7, they were sinners, and so their priesthood was very imperfect. Furthermore, they died. Each of them did. And so their priesthood was temporary. But in Jesus Christ, we have a priesthood that is perfect and permanent. Amen. And therefore, the preacher says in chapter 7, verse 28, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Chapter 8 emphasizes that Jesus has a much more excellent ministry than the Old Testament priests. Why? Because it exists in a better place, and it is established on a better promise. Those are the two points he drives home here in chapter 8. Let's look at that passage now. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted or established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, help us by your Holy Spirit as we study your word today, that we as believers living in this era might understand the significance of this text for us. Fill us with gratitude for your faithfulness and the mercy that you have shown to sinners like us through the ministry of your Son, the great high priest of all who believe, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to walk through this text a second time, a bit more slowly, to really let it soak into our souls. Let's look again at Hebrews 8, the first sentence of verse 1. The preacher begins by saying, now the point in what we are saying is this. You can tell this guy's a preacher, right? he's covered a lot of ground. He might even sense that he's lost some of the folks in the congregation. So now he's bringing it in and saying, now the point of what we're saying is this. The point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that is the true tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. Now remember the setting, what these people have been through. They have come out of Judaism, their practice of the old covenant, to Jesus Christ. But once having come to faith in Christ, they have endured much hardship. We'll see more of this in chapter 10, just what kind of hardship they went through. Many of them have been disowned by their families because their families thought they turned their back on their spiritual heritage. They have been shunned by people who were once their friends. They have been publicly ridiculed. In some cases, they have been abused by the local authorities who have thrown them into prison or even confiscated their personal property. And after a time, some who were once part of the fellowship figured it was no longer worth it, and they called it quits. They abandoned Jesus Christ and went back to their old religion. They went back to Judaism. And those that were left had become lax in their Christian commitment. They no longer paid careful attention to Bible teaching the way they used to in the early days. Some of them had even stopped attending church. And we wonder if this text is applicable to us today. It is as relevant as it's ever been before. The Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. Amen. And we need to pay attention to what the Spirit has to say. And so the preacher delivers this sermon. Remember, it's not a letter so much as it is a written sermon to be delivered to the congregation to shake them out of their lethargy, to light a fire under these people and have them move forward in faith by fixing their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and not take their eyes off of him. Why? Because Jesus provides the salvation that the law never could. He is superior in every way. We've looked at it. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the priesthood. He's even superior to the angels. So the point is this. If you have Jesus, you have the best. Don't go back. If you have Jesus, you have the best. Don't go back. The point in what we are saying is this, he says, we have such a high priest. This takes us back to chapter 7, verse 26, where he uses the same expression. Remember what he said there? For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That same truth is reiterated here at the beginning of chapter 8. The point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The preacher began his sermon on this note. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 3? He said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There he says Jesus sat at the right hand of the majesty. Here he says that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty. The point being that Jesus' work is done. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle because the priest's work was never done. They were always offering sacrifices for sin because, as the preacher will go on to explain in chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could only provide a temporary covering until Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, by offering his own body, took away the sins of the world. Once Jesus' sacrifice was complete, what happened? He arose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, Satan, the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he was seated there. Jesus' enthronement is the fulfillment of what God had promised to the Son 1,000 years earlier through the pen of David in Psalm 110:1. Remember what the Lord said? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the place of highest honor, reserved for God alone. Because Jesus sits enthroned in the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary, he has a much more excellent ministry than the earthly priests ever did. So why would you go back to them? The preacher is reiterating that this is good news for us because believers enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry. That's the point of this passage. Believers enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry. In chapter 8, again, he shows that Jesus has a much more excellent ministry for two reasons. Because this ministry exists in a better place, and it is established on a better promise. Let's look at each of these points. Number one, it exists in a better place. Where does Jesus' ministry exist? In heaven. Where did all the other priestly ministries exist? On earth. He says so in verse 4. As our great high priest, he says in verse 2, Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, and that could be translated tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. Remember, the Israelites constructed the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that was the mobile form of what later became the fixed temple in Jerusalem. Understand that? The tabernacle was mobile, whereas the temple was the permanent structure. And the preacher focuses on the tabernacle, probably because it makes for an easy comparison based on its description in the book of Exodus. Here's what the Old Testament tabernacle looked like. You can see a small diagram of it up there. Now, the preacher's going to give us more particulars in chapter 9, but for now, I simply want you to see that there were three main areas to the tabernacle. There was the outer courtyard, and there was the temple proper, which consisted of the holy place, and then the most holy place. Your Bible may have the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 8:2, look at your Bible, says that Jesus is a minister in the holy places. Literally, the text says, the holies. He is a minister in the holies. The plural form was used in the Old Testament to refer to the holy places, the holy precincts in the temple. But in Hebrews, the term the holies is an abbreviation for the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. When our family lived in Nova Scotia for 5 years, right around this time of year, people would say, we're going to the valley to pick apples. And I would always joke with, you know, where's the valley? It's just like this kind of, is that like in another stratosphere or something like that? But the locals knew they were talking about the Annapolis Valley. But because they lived there in central Nova Scotia and they knew that's where all the great apples were, they would say, we're going to the valley. And all the locals knew what they meant by that. It, just like people around Rochester might talk about the Irondequoit Bay, they may not always call it the Irondequoit Bay. They simply might refer to it as the Bay. And if you live around here, we know what they're talking about. And in the same way, the preacher uses the word holies or the holy places to refer to the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. A good example of this is in chapter 10, verse 19, where the same expression is used. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And then he goes on from there. But the point is, the curtain is what separated the holy place from the most holy place. So when he refers to the holies or the holy places, and we have access to it, he's talking about the most holy place. So it's just important to remember that when he uses this expression throughout Hebrews, the holies or the holy places, he's actually talking about the most holy place. And as you look at the diagram there, you will see that in this inner chamber, the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark was the mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. That's why it was said that the Ark represented the very presence of God. The most holy place could only be entered into once a year by one person, the great high priest, on the Day of Atonement, and only with a blood sacrifice. Now again, the preacher's going to go into more detail, looking at the different descriptions of the tabernacle and about the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, and all that in chapter 9. But the point we want to understand here is that Jesus, as our great high priest, ministers in the most holy place, in the very presence of God, in the true tabernacle in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle is only a copy. Look at verses 3 and 4. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, you remember what we discovered, or rehearsed in recent weeks, Jesus was from what tribe? We just sang about it. Judah. Good, at least one person knows it. We just sang, right? He is the Lion of Judah. And God had promised all the way back in Genesis that the Messiah would come from the royal tribe, the kingly tribe of Judah. But that's not what tribe the priests were from. The priests were from what tribe? Levi, very good. They were from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, someone from the tribe of Judah could not serve as a priest because the priests on earth in the earthly tabernacle offered gifts and sacrifices according to the law of Moses. But remember what God said concerning his son in Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? So in heaven, Jesus does not abide by the order of Aaron. He does not abide by the order of Levi in their priesthood. He abides by the order of Melchizedek, the Old Testament king priest, who was a little picture of the ultimate king, the ultimate priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 now. Hebrews 8:5. They serve, the Old Testament priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now that's a quote from Exodus 25, verse 40, where the Lord said to Moses, "Be sure that you make everything according to the pattern I have shown you here on the mountain." The word pattern there is the Greek word tupos, from which we get our English word type. Now, if you're under the age of 30, you have probably never used a typewriter. You know what a typewriter is? It's a mechanical writing machine. Just for kicks, I mean, we're going back to the 80s and before. How many of you have used a typewriter in your lifetime? Okay, most of you. Now, here's how many of you have used a non-electric, just a manual mechanical typewriter? Oh, wow, okay, quite a few of you. Okay, so you'll get this. It's called a typewriter because it prints letters on the page with pieces of type, little slugs of metal that have raised letters or other characters on them. And what happens when you press the key? What's called a type hammer swings up toward the paper, right, with that slug of metal on the end. And right before it hits the paper, a spool of ribbon pops up, an ink ribbon, and it imprints the image on the page, right? That's how it works. That impression on the page is simply a copy of the real thing that's hitting it, the type. And that's what the earthly tabernacle was in relation to the heavenly tabernacle. It was merely a copy of the true tent. And that's where Jesus ministers now, in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tent, as our great high priest. And that's why Hebrews says, for that reason, he has a much more excellent ministry than the Old Testament priest ever did. Now, the preacher here in Hebrews is emphasizing this to his Jewish congregation because they had been denied access to the temple because of their faith in Christ. They were considered traitors by their fellow Jews. And the preacher wants them to know that Jesus has a far better ministry. You don't need to go to the earthly temple. You don't need to go to the Levitical priests. Why would you do that when you have the priest king seated at the right hand of God who always lives to make intercession for you? Why would you leave Jesus to go back to your former way of life? The true sanctuary is in heaven. The tabernacle and the temple are only imitations. They're only copies of the true one. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Since Jesus is ministering in the original sanctuary, not the copy, he is ministering in a better place. Why fellowship with priests who are serving in a copied sanctuary when you can fellowship with Christ in the original heavenly sanctuary? It would be like trying to live on the blueprint instead of the building itself." That's a ridiculous notion, but that's kind of the idea of what we're looking at here. I'll use another illustration. This past week, I had lunch with John DiMaggio, one of our church members here who recently retired and is also recovering from surgery. He's doing well. John told me over lunch that in his retirement, he's trying to pick up a couple of hobbies, so he has started putting little plastic models together, you know, kind of like you did when you were a kid. And so John is putting together these model cars and trucks. So we started off by getting two things, he told me, an F-150 Raptor pickup and a Ford Mustang Shelby GT500. They look pretty cool, don't they? I'm sure John is enjoying his models. But if I could say, "John, if you'll turn in those models, I'll give you the real thing." Do you think John would take me up on that offer? Yeah. And wouldn't he be a fool to go back to the models if he can ride in the real thing? Because the models can't get you where only these things can get you. And that's the idea here, that the model served a purpose. The earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary served its purpose, but it could never get the people to where they needed to go. Jesus can and does. Amen. Jesus has a much more excellent ministry because it exists in a better place, in heaven, the true tabernacle. Point number two, it is established on a better promise. Continuing on in verses 6 to 9, the preacher says, "For God finds fault with them," that is the people of Israel, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Now, as we read throughout the New Testament, the problem was not with God's law itself. The law reflects the perfect character of God. The only reason that the first covenant wasn't faultless is because the people of Israel were unfaithful. That was the problem. God had established that covenant upon their exodus from Egypt, and they suffered the consequences of their disobedience when God sent them into exile to Babylon. See, when God says, "I show no concern for them," pay attention to the word "showed." By visible appearances, it looks like God no longer cared for his people. He let the Assyrians take away the northern kingdom. He let the Babylonians invade the southern kingdom and destroy the city of Jerusalem, wreck the temple, and haul off the people as captives back to Babylon. It looked like God didn't care for them anymore. God said, "I show no concern for them." But even though it looked like that God didn't care, God actually did. Because before Jerusalem was destroyed, God made a promise to his people through Jeremiah the prophet. God promised that he would establish a new covenant with them. Now, this promise is recorded in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. That's a good reference to remember. And it's repeated here in Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12, which is the longest quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So it's pretty important. Let's look at verses 10 to 12, which is a quote, again, from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Brothers and sisters, in these verses, we see three reasons why the new covenant is better, far superior, much more excellent than the old. Make sure you get this. First reason, it is dependent on God's faithfulness, not ours. It is dependent on God's faithfulness, not ours. Think of the Ten Commandments, which were the centerpiece of the Old Covenant. What did God say? "You shall, you shall, you shall, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any carved image. You shall not bow down to it. You shall not worship it. You shall not serve it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet." And how did the people of Israel respond? Exodus 24, verse 3, "All the words that the Lord has said, we will do." But did they? No. And neither have we. Any of you kids ever rolled your eyes at your parents? Talked in a disrespectful tone? Disobeyed them outrightly? Have you ever lied including white lies. With God, there is no such thing as a white lie. A half-truth is a whole lie in the eyes of God. Do you ever lust after another person? Jesus said you've already committed adultery in your heart. Do you ever take the name of the Lord in vain, either as a curse word or maybe just using it flippantly? OMG. Oh, Lord. Do you ever have anything in your life that was more important than God to you, that despite whatever you said, this thing takes more of your time and attention and love interest than the Lord himself? It's an idol. You may not physically bow down to it, but you do worship it. Worship comes from the word worth-ship. You are ascribing more worth to this thing than you are to God by how you treat it. The people of Israel didn't keep the words of the law, and neither have we. But in promising the new covenant, God emphasizes what he will do. Look at the text again. Look at all the I wills. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my laws into their minds and will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Amen. Hallelujah. The words of that hymn came to mind. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Praise God that the new covenant rests on God's faithfulness, not ours. That makes Jesus' ministry a much more excellent ministry. We can say with the psalmist and with Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Believers enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry. Why? Because it's based on God's faithfulness, not ours. Secondly, it is internal, not external. See what the Lord says in Hebrews 8:10? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, of course, when the old law was given, the law of Moses, it was supposed to be on the people's hearts, right? My mind goes back to Deuteronomy. I believe it's chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Known as the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you arise. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know what the problem with the people of Israel was? They had a lot easier time writing the verses on their doorposts, but they couldn't write them on their hearts. They should have been there. They should have treasured God's truth above everything else, but they lacked the moral ability to write God's law on their hearts. But with the new covenant, God promised that he would engrave his words on their hearts. And how would God do that? Certainly through his word, but also by giving them his own spirit to indwell them. Amen. God took Jeremiah's prophecy and explains further how he will do that through his prophecy to Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah's, lived at the same time as him. Through Ezekiel, the Lord said this regarding his people: I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now later on in Ezekiel 36, the Lord promises his people directly, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Many of us know the statement that Jesus gave to his disciples the night before his death in John 14, 15. He said this, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times we misunderstand the thrust of that verse. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That statement is not a command. It's a promise. It's a promise. Jesus is talking about, when I go back, I will pray the Father. Let me read this. He says in John 14, 16 to 17, right after this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then he immediately says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and what? Will be in you. So we see that the new covenant is internal. Not only that God puts his word within us, but he also places his very spirit in us. And that's why he says in Hebrews 8:11, and they that shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You know, Jesus foretold this himself in his conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? Because the Father is seeking such to worship him. In his mighty grace, God sovereignly draws people to himself. He puts in their heart his word, a desire to obey, and the Holy Spirit who helps them do just that. Believers enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry. And it is a far superior ministry to the old covenant because it depends on God's faithfulness, not ours, and because it is internal, not external. And thirdly, praise God for this, it provides total forgiveness, not a temporary covering. It provides total forgiveness, not a temporary covering. Verse 12. Brother and sister, can we just feel the magnitude of this promise? God says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There was never total forgiveness provided under the law because it was never given for that purpose. Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Warren Wiersbe put it so succinctly. He said, the Old Testament sacrifices brought a remembrance of sin, not a remission of sins. The preacher will expound more on this in chapter 10, but for not right now, he is simply emphasizing that God promises full forgiveness of sins, and that promise is fulfilled through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. By his once-for-all sacrifice, he fully paid the penalty for our sin and is therefore able to provide total forgiveness to all who trust in Christ alone for salvation. Isn't that good news? I mean, really, isn't that good news? You might say, yeah, that is. But as I read verse 10 here, it says that God made that promise to Israel. Unfortunately, I'm a Gentile. It's true, God didn't make this promise to Israel. But here's why it's good news for us. Because God himself says that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we become spiritual descendants of Abraham and therefore recipients of God's promise through Abraham. Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, listen, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." That was God's plan from the very start. All believers, both Jew and Gentile, enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry. And that's why the preacher wraps up this section by saying in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, the preacher was talking in reference to the purpose of the old covenant and the enactment of the new covenant. But he probably had no idea how literally this truth will be fulfilled when literally just a few years after this sermon was delivered, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 and completely demolished the temple. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24? They were saying, look at the temple, look at how wonderful it is, isn't it magnificent? And Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 2. He said, "Truly I tell you, no one, not one stone here will be left on another. Every single one will be thrown down." Because Jesus will play second fiddle to nobody. Without the temple, no altar. No temple, no holy place. No temple, no most holy place. No temple, no sacrifices, no priests. John MacArthur writes, "The destruction of the temple completed the closing of the old covenant by removing the place of sacrifice that no longer served a purpose. The age of the Mosaic law and the Levitical priests was over. The age of the Son was come forever." Believers enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry. It is a much more excellent ministry because it exists in a better place, in the true tabernacle in heaven, and it is established on a better promise, the promise of the new covenant. This new covenant is superior because it is dependent on God's faithfulness, not ours. It is internal, not external. And it provides full forgiveness of sins, not merely a temporary covering. And therefore, it culminates in God's promise expressed in Hebrews 8:10, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, in closing, I'd like us to consider just a few practical implications of this truth. And hopefully, you've already picked up on some of them. Number one, in terms of our worship. In terms of our worship. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, John sees through a vision the eternal home that God has prepared for his beloved people. And John writes this in Revelation 21:1-3. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be to them their God.'" That's the eternal state. That's what we enjoy forever and ever because God keeps his promise. As believers, we enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry, not only in this age, but for the ages to come, throughout all eternity. I wish I had more time to just read to you the praise that swells up around God's throne, repeated multiple times throughout the book of Revelation, where all the redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation, with myriads and myriads and innumerable host of angels, worship God, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Salvation belongs to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever." And this praise that just resounds around the throne of God continues and it echoes throughout all eternity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are going to worship God that way then, shouldn't we make it our aim to worship God that way now? How can we sing so listlessly, so emptied of emotion, simply going through the rituals? When we gather as a church to sing, sing. Sing loudly. Sing with a heart full of praise and thanksgiving to the God who has had mercy on us. The practical outworking of the New Testament, the New Covenant, begins with our worship, but it certainly doesn't end there. It must also impact our witness to both Jews and Gentiles. You know, Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jewish people, who he called his kinsmen according to the flesh, was that they would be saved. Everything in the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings, the Hebrew Bible, points to Jesus. Jesus said to the Jews of his day in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But these are the scriptures that speak of me. But you won't come to me that you might have life." One preacher compared it to a person walking around with an old photo who would just keep looking at that picture with expectation and hope and longing. And he becomes fixated on the picture of this one that he longs to see, the one who has been promised to come. And then one day, the person on the picture shows up and says, "I'm here in person." But he doesn't want to be bothered with this guy. He's focused on the picture. And Jesus standing, "Oh, I'm here in person. That picture represents me. I'm here. I finally come." And the more that he pleads with them to look at him, the more irritated and angry they get because he's bothering their look at the picture, until finally they pick up a wooden club and they beat him to death. Then they go on their way, continuing to look longingly at the picture. That's tragic. It's tragic. And we, like Paul the Apostle and like Jesus himself, should have a heart for Jewish people. Don't ever look down on them because they haven't believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Because if God hadn't opened your eyes, you wouldn't believe either. They should have believed, but they didn't. And Paul promises, God promises through Paul in Revelation or the book of Romans, that he's not written off as people. Paul assures us in Romans 11 that God has not cast them off forever, but he will graft these broken branches back into the tree of redemption that God is cultivating. It's all part of God's plan to save both Jews and Gentiles so that the true Israel, those that believe, will be gathered around God's throne for all eternity. So let us proclaim Christ boldly to both Jew and Gentile. Last but not least, we should consider the practical outworking of the new covenant in terms of our walk. Folks, if God has really written his word on our heart and he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us obey that word, then our Christian message should always be backed by moral living. We don't do good works in order to gain entrance into heaven. We do good works because we're already on our way to heaven. As Dave read moments ago from Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It ties in directly to the new covenant. Jesus said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:16. My friend Tim Booker, professor of evangelism at Southern Seminary, has said this, and he has said this here. Your walk gives credibility to your talk, and your talk gives clarity to your walk. You see, both are important because if my manner of life does not back up the message of my lips, people aren't going to be interested in what I have to say. They'll say, believing in Jesus hasn't changed you at all. But at the same time, if I live a moral life, but in doing so, I don't proclaim the gospel to them, someone would be likely to think, oh, Matt Fletcher's a pretty good guy. I'm sure he's going to heaven, because they think you can get there on account of your own righteousness. So our walk gives credibility to our talk, and our talk gives clarity to our walk. It lets people know why we live such a moral life. We should always remember the importance of our walk and how that impacts our worship and how that impacts our witness. But we need to especially remember this during this season of political turmoil, the pandemic. My wife will occasionally say to me, I have one nerve left and you're getting on it. That's where a lot of people are. By the way, that's not why she was gone 3 weeks, right? I'm a new granddad, okay? Baby born on Friday night. We need to remember the importance of our walk, especially in this season, because when non-Christians see anger in us, irritability, judgmental attitudes, snide remarks, mean-spiritedness, dissension, even among ourselves, insensitivity to the needs and concern of others, then they will have a hard time believing that the law of God is written on our hearts. They will be unable to see that the Spirit of God lives in our lives. Scripture says in Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, as believers, we enjoy the benefits of Jesus' new covenant ministry. Let's show the world out there what it's like to be God's people. Let's pray. Father, we commit the word of your grace to the hearts of your people, trusting your Holy Spirit to work. We pray that those outside of Christ, having heard the truth from your word today, would turn from their sin and trust in you for their salvation, knowing that you will keep your promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We say hallelujah as we pray these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.